Well, good morning, WCC. It's good to see y'all here this morning. I appreciate y'all being here, and I appreciate the worship that Steadfast led us in. That song, Angel Armies, was good for me this morning because it made me think of God going before me to prepare people to hear His Word, God standing with me as I deliver His Word, and then God following up after me to effect the change in people's hearts that only God can do. My words could never do. And I really liked that verse that Stephen shared from Psalm 117, verse 2, where it says, "The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." I didn't come across that verse in my study, even though we're talking about faithfulness this morning. And I really like that verse because I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself here, but I know some of y'all looked ahead in the bulletin. You see there's 5 sermon points, and you're like, oh boy, this is going to take forever. But it's not. But look, those 5 sermon points, right? I know most of y'all are not going to remember those 5 points. And you're not going to remember all the scriptures that I give you to back up those points and to make my arguments. But if you would take one thing with you this morning, you forget those points, you forget those, forget all that. If you take with you the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever, then we'll be good. I'll be good with that. If that's what you take with you, I'm good. Because those 5 points are all about the faithfulness of the Lord. So you know that we're continuing our 9 Marks sermon series this morning. And so this is a series where we're examining the fruits of the Spirit given in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." And so we're looking at how these 9 fruits of the Spirit can be lived out in our life. And today we're looking at the fruit of faithfulness. So as I began to prepare this message, I began to ask myself, where do we see faithfulness or lack of faithfulness in our culture today? And I wanted to look at our broader secular sort of social culture and just sort of see, where do we land on the issue of faithfulness? So when you want to get the bead, the heart of the people, you go to Google, right? Because Google will tell you everything you need to know. So I started doing searches just for faithfulness. I started doing searches for faithfulness in our culture, faithfulness in society, faithfulness in secular society. Just trying to get a bead on how this word is perceived. And really, not a lot of stuff came back. It seems like, in the broader context, faithfulness is not really something that our culture, our society, is really big on. In fact, really, the only 2 hits on the word faithfulness that I got that were sort of outside the Christian faith was dictionary.com explained the word faithfulness through marriage, so there's that. And then just about every search, Google wanted me to know the eruption times for Old Faithful. I was very concerned that I know when that is going off. I'm in North Carolina. It doesn't do me a ton of good, but whatever. If you need to know them, they're there. But getting back to the definition of faithfulness, I thought this was kind of ironic. Well, maybe not ironic, but it was funny. Dictionary.com defined faithfulness as the quality of being faithful. And when I read that, I was like, all I could hear was my first grade teacher saying, "You cannot use the word in the definition." And I'm like, y'all are the dictionary, and you're using... But it seems so, anyway, so, you know, just anecdotally, it seems to me that faithfulness in our culture is lacking. This is something that our culture, our society, the secular part of this place that we live, they struggle with this. And this really shouldn't come as any surprise, given the prevalence of postmodern thought in our society. And maybe you don't know a lot about that, or maybe you don't feel like it affects you, but it does, and you know about it. You know that there's this trend now where there's no more absolute truth, right? What's true, you've heard people say, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. We've seen the loss of absolute moral claims, right? And you've heard people say, what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. And the thing is, we see the results of this type of thinking on our society. It's not just something that people say, but it influences the way people live. For instance, our marriages. Marriage is cheap these days. It's easily thrown away. A divorce used to be really hard to get. Now, not that hard at all. You see, there's no higher authority that restrains that behavior among us. Parents from both genders now abandon their children for the sake of their own leisure or whatever it is. I don't know. They just don't want to deal with the responsibility of raising a child because there's no higher authority to appeal to make people accountable. Crime is rampant in our country. If you look at the statistics, our country has a higher percentage of its population in prison than just about any other industrialized nation. And it's because we're relying on a secular law to restrain the behavior of people when only a personal moral conviction can do that. Our entertainment, even, I feel, sort of falls along one of two lines that have to deal with faithfulness. We have, I think the media understands that we don't have a great handle on faithfulness, and so they give us shows like Desperate Housewives, and they give us music that promotes promiscuity, and they give us images that promote promiscuity. But I think that they also realize that deep down inside of us, there is a yearning for faithfulness. And so they get it from both sides. And so then they give us characters like Captain America. Like, we know he'll never fail. They give us Batman. They give us these sort of too big to be true characters to show us faithfulness. I feel like our society today is suffering from a crisis of faithfulness. And we see it in our marriages, our relationships between each other, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between one person to another. And so this morning we're going to look at this topic of faithfulness, and we're going to see what it means to be faithful. And I sort of feel like we need to have our compasses reset, because the societal magnet, if you will, using the compass metaphor, is just all over the place. You can't get a good bead on it. And so I feel like we need to reset our compasses, and to do that, I feel like we need the perfect example of faithfulness, the truest example. And so I could think of no better way than to look at the example of Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to be looking at the faithfulness of Christ, and to do that, we're going to be reading from the book of Revelation. Now, before we get into the reading, I want to say a few words about the book of Revelation, because it is probably one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible. And so I don't want anybody, these were things that helped me to preach this sermon, and I hope that these are things that will help you when one day you dig into the book. The first thing that I think is important for us to understand is the genre of writing of the book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation is a piece of apocalyptic literature. That is the genre. Like, you have fiction and history and mystery, and this is apocalyptic. And I'm not sure, but I have a sense that when I say the word apocalypse, most of you want to say zombie, or like doomsday preppers, or like financial. You've got some idea in your head when you hear the word apocalypse, and that's completely foreign from the book of Revelation. It's a good demonstration of why the book is so misunderstood. You see, this book was written to a first century Jewish audience that was familiar with the genre. They had read other pieces of apocalyptic literature. They were used to understanding this in its context. We are a 21st century Western audience, and I'm going to bet that most of us have never read another piece of apocalyptic literature. So to approach this book flippantly and to think that we can just pick it up and start reading and understand it, well, that's kind of foolish. I liked what J. Vernon McGee, a great expositor of the Bible, man I respect a lot, when he began to teach the book of Revelation, he said, there are 66 books in the Bible, and Revelation is the last one. You need to have a good command of the first 65 before you try to read the 66th. So that word apocalypse, it just means to reveal, okay? That's why in our English Bibles we call the book of Revelation, because it is the revelation of God's plan to John. So just a few more guidelines to help us as we read this book to understand its highly symbolic nature, because there's some pretty weird symbolism in there that's hard for us as a 21st century audience to understand. And I think it's safe to say that symbols meant different things to first century Jews than they do to 21st century Westerners. So regarding the interpretation of the symbols, I want to share with you what Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern Seminary, tells his students regarding interpreting the symbols of the book of Revelation. He tells them, take the numbers and symbols seriously, but not hyper-literally, okay? There may not be like a lamb with 7 heads and 10 horns. Maybe there is, but maybe not. Don't take it hyper-literally. He says, don't try to discern a strict chronology, okay? I know most of you have seen a Quentin Tarantino film. It jumps all over the place, okay? That's sort of like the book. Just think of it in that context, okay? Maybe it's not from point A to point B. Maybe it's from point X to point A to point Y to point, okay? And finally, focus on the main points, not the details, okay? Those symbols and those numbers, they have a meaning, and we need to honor that, okay? We can't discard them. But if they only occur in the book of Revelation and nowhere else in Scripture, okay, it may not be the best idea to form an entire doctrine or teaching on them. We interpret Scripture with Scripture, okay? So let's open the book of Revelation, and let's see what it has to teach us about faithfulness in the example of Jesus Christ. I have the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In these 8 verses, I see 5 examples of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The first example is that God has faithfully given us his word so that we might be blessed through his Son. God has faithfully given us his word so that we might be blessed through his Son. Now, I want you to look back at the text and see all the ways in just these first 3 verses that God faithfully gives us his word. First, we see that God gave his revelation to Jesus Christ. And why did he give it to Jesus Christ? It says, give it the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. God gave the revelation to give to us. He has given us his word. In addition to that, God gives us the apostles. He gave us the apostle John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. God has given us his apostles and his prophets. Finally, God gave us this book. Look towards the end of verse 3. Or look at verse 3. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. God intended for these things to be written down. He intended these things to be written down so that when John was gone, when the prophets were gone, when the apostles were gone, that God's word would continue. God had these things written down so that I could read them, so that you could read them, so that those who came before us and those who came after us will be able to read the word of God, because God wants to be known. He's not a distant God who keeps his creation at bay. He is a personal God, and he gives us his book so that we can know him. See, it's in the Bible that we come to know the nature of God. We see that he's just, and he punishes sin. We see that he's merciful, and he forgives those who trust in him and confess their sins. God is angry towards those who abuse their fellow neighbor, and God is hurt when those he loves turn their back on him. God wants to be known. Even God's creation is faithful to tell us about him. In the book of Psalm, chapter 19, verse 1, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, The sky proclaims his handiwork. In natural theology, theologians have an argument that goes like this. They say, everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. And they would go on to make arguments as to why God is the most likely cause of the universe. This is called the Kalam cosmological argument. If you want to look it up, you can check it out on YouTube. There's a guy named William Lane Craig who does a really good job of explaining that if you're into that sort of argument. But you see, God has given us this world as a testimony about himself. He gave us the prophets. He gave us the apostles. He gave us his son. He left us with his word. God wants to know you, and he wants to be known by you. And to do that, he has faithfully given us his word. Now, our part in this is to be faithful to read the word. God has given us the word, but we have to read it. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you how often you have to read. Every day is good, but maybe that's not in the cards for you right now. But you have to read the book sometime. How are you going to know God unless you read the book? Now, as mature Christians, if you consider yourself a mature Christian, your job is not only to read the book, but to pass on what you have learned to others. 2 Timothy 2:2, the Apostle Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Faithful. We are a part of the faithful passing down of God's word, and we should treat that as our sacred privilege, not as a burden. So God has faithfully given us his word. The second example of Jesus' faithfulness is that Jesus faithfully conquered death, and he inherited the kingdom. Jesus faithfully conquered death and inherited the kingdom. If you look back to verse 5, the Bible describes Jesus as the faithful witness. Okay, I know a lot of you know, you've heard this before, but that word witness that we translate from the Greek is the word martus, which is where we get our English word for martyr. You see, Jesus' witness about God's plan resulted in his death on the cross, yet he faithfully gave that witness. If you look just a little bit ahead, in my Bible, you don't even have to turn the page, but if you look over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we find Jesus there speaking to witnesses who would also be martyred for their testimony. He tells them to follow his example, to be faithful even unto death, and then he promises to give them the crown of life. You see, Jesus can empathize with the suffering. He can empathize with our suffering. He can empathize with the suffering of these martyrs. He himself was martyred. He can give them the crown because he inherited the crown when he overcame death. The fact that Jesus conquered death is evident in the resurrection. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, the Bible says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You see, Christ died on the cross. He was placed in a tomb. And then he descended into the belly of the earth. He descended into the place where the dead were waiting for him. And he faithfully set them free. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. When Jesus faithfully descended into the place of the dead to deliver them, he came back. He didn't stay down there. He came back resurrected. He came back with a crown. He came back in glory. And he holds in his hands the symbols of authority over death and Hades, those keys. Now, many people cast doubt upon the resurrection. And I don't blame them for that. I think that's a reasonable thing to do. I mean, I've not known anyone who came back from the dead. I don't think you've known anyone who came back from the dead. And in the history of the world, it's pretty much a given that people don't come back from the dead. So when we tell people that Jesus came back from the dead, I understand that they're skeptical. But I want to give you just a few pieces of evidence this morning that will maybe help shore up your belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one is the empty tomb. The Bible tells us that the tomb was empty when they went back to look. And I want you to think through what that really means. You see, Christianity started in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people accepted the message of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Most of the missionaries of the early church left from Jerusalem. The book of Acts says, we went from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. They left from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the epicenter of first century Christianity. Now, had the tomb not been empty, that could never have happened. All it would have taken was one skeptic, one doubter, one Jew who was totally devoted to the law and could not stand the doctrine of Jesus Christ to go out to the tomb and look. And if the body was there, Christianity would have never worked. The tomb had to be empty for Christianity to exist. Now, it's not unreasonable for someone to doubt the resurrection. You could say, well, just because the tomb was empty does not necessarily mean that he came back from the dead. And so there's two main arguments against his resurrection. The first one is called the swoon theory. And this says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He either fainted or he faked it, and then they put him in the tomb, and then he later escaped. But let's think through that theory a little bit. So the first problem with this theory is you had to have the most inept Roman executioners in the history of Roman executioners. I mean, this was their job. These guys were professional executioners. It's not like today where if you mess up your job, you get written up, or maybe you get fired. If you're an executioner, and the person you were supposed to execute didn't die, it didn't turn out too well for you. So we have to have the most inept executioners in the history of the Roman Empire. I mean, do you think that nobody fainted on the cross ever before? That Jesus was the first one who maybe did that? That Roman executioners had never seen that and didn't know how to, tell that someone was still alive and just fainted? Do you think that maybe he was the only person who ever tried to fake it? Like nobody else tried to fake it before him? He was the first one? And they had never seen that before? I don't know. I don't buy that. Not to mention, when they took him down, they took a giant spear and jabbed it in his side. I mean, when you think when that comes from below and they stick it up, that's a pretty mortal wound there. But okay, maybe they were the most inept guards and maybe all the stars lined up and maybe Jesus really was faking it. Or maybe he fainted. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say he fainted. He wakes up, and now he's in a tomb with a giant boulder blocking the door. So after having not slept all night, after being beaten nearly to death by the Romans, and after hanging on a cross all day, he now has the strength to roll away this giant boulder and make an escape. I don't know. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't buy that. I don't think I could pick up a tombstone, let alone roll away a stone door from a mausoleum all by myself after enduring all that. So that's the swoon theory. The other thing that skeptics will say is that, well, okay, yeah, it wasn't the swoon theory. They say the apostles stole the body, right? Sure, he didn't do any of that. The apostles just stole the body and made the whole thing up. But let's think through that. The apostles, they lived in poverty. They were put in prison for their belief in Christ. They were beaten for their belief in Christ. We have strong evidence from church history that 8 of the 12 were martyred. And I don't mean like, they were sanitarily put to death in like a gas chamber or something. I mean like they had their heads cut off, or they were burned alive, or they were thrown in boiling oil. I mean, they were tortured to death. I mean, do you really think that someone would give their lives for a lie? I mean, you could barely get someone to give their life for the truth. But if they're torturing someone and they say, look, all you have to do is recant the story about Jesus and we'll stop. But they don't recant. Would they do that for a lie? Would they do that knowing that they stole the body and that the whole thing was fake? I don't know. That doesn't make any sense to me. The more likely explanation for the empty tomb and for the lives that the apostles lived was that they encountered the risen Christ. That's what I believe. Now, when he overcame death, the Father placed all things under his feet. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I know that many of us are very passionate about political issues. I know this because I'm Facebook friends with most of you, and y'all have been blowing my Facebook to smithereens this week. This was a very politically charged week in the news cycle. Some of you loved it, and some of you hated it. But here's the thing. As servants of God, we need to be mindful that God is in control. Whether things went the way you wanted them to or didn't, it wasn't the Supreme Court's fault. It wasn't Barack Obama's fault. It wasn't somebody who did that thing. I don't know, y'all have seen on Facebook, like you can make your profile picture a rainbow somehow. I don't know how people are doing that. I guess it's an app or something. But none of that is responsible. Do you understand that? God is responsible. God is in control. God knows what's going on. God knows that Barack Obama is president. He even knows that Hillary is running in 2016. And spoiler alert, he knows who's going to win in 2016. Maybe it'll be Bernie Sanders, and you'll be like, I didn't even see that coming. What? But God already knows. And the thing is, for us, as servants of God, we need to have faith in him. We need to have faith in his plan. Our faith is not in the Supreme Court. Our faith is not in our elected officials. And I'm not saying that you can't have political opinions. I'm not saying that you shouldn't, you know, take up your cause. But keep it in context. God is our king, not America. And you know what? Maybe things in this next election cycle or this next news cycle, who knows what will happen next week, maybe things will or will not turn out the way you had hoped. But you know, the Bible says in Romans 14:11 that as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. All of this is part of God's plan, and no one is higher than him. And we can have faith in that. Our part is to endure the things that he has deemed necessary for us to go through, whether they be political things or personal things, things in our lives, whatever they are. We are to be faithful to him. He's our king, and he's wiser than us. We should be faithful to the Lord because he gave so much for us, and faithful to trust him in his plans. So God has faithfully given us his word. He's the faithful witness. The third example of Jesus' faithfulness is that Jesus' love was faithful to us and promises to cleanse us from our sin. Jesus' love is faithful to us and promises to cleanse us from our sin. Do you see that at verse 5 towards the end? It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. I want you to consider what Jesus went through during his passion. And I remember as a newer Christian, I never understood what people were talking about when they spoke of Jesus' passion. So, you know, if you find yourself in that situation this morning, when we refer to Jesus' passion, we just mean basically the time from the Last Supper to his crucifixion. That's what we refer to as his passion. But just consider what he went through during his passion. He was God, but he humbled himself, and he submitted to man. He was betrayed by one of his friends. He was deserted by the rest of them, and he was denied by one. He was illegally arrested at night. He endured a mock trial at the hands of the Sanhedrin. He knew the law. He wrote the law. He knew the trial was illegal, yet he submitted. He was beaten by them and sent to Pilate, a Roman, not even a king, just like a Roman governor. And again, he stood tried. He humbled himself to be the king of the universe, humbled himself to be tried by a Roman governor. He endured that. He was brutally beaten by the Romans. This beating would have left him near death, but he didn't stop it. Just imagine in the twinkling of an eye what Jesus could have done to those who were persecuting him, but he didn't. He endured it all for us. And finally, after standing in front of the people he came to save, with them leering at him and shouting accusations at him and crying, crucify him, crucify him, he was crucified on the cross for those people. At any point along the way, Jesus would have been justified to stop what was happening. His trials were illegal. His beatings were unfounded. His execution was completely unwarranted. Even Pilate didn't want to execute him. He was like, hey, this guy really hasn't done anything. How about Barabbas? They're like, no, kill Jesus. He was the God of the universe. All power was in his hands, yet he remained faithful to us. His love for us is so great that he endured every injustice. He endured all the beatings. He endured the shame and the torture of the cross. He endured it all for us so that his blood could save us and we could be made right with him. Jesus told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then he demonstrated a love even greater than that by laying down his life for those who hated him. When he gave his life for us, he freed us from the penalty of sin that we are all deserving of. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was the spilling of his blood that made the atonement that allows us to come near to God. And I just want to read a few verses to describe what the blood of Christ has done for us. Matthew 26:28, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Jesus' blood fulfills the old covenant. It does away with the temporary blood of animals as the atonement for sin and provides an everlasting atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the shedding of our own blood would not be enough because our blood is sinful. Our blood isn't good enough to make the payment. So God came down and he lived the sinless life and he shed his precious, his sinless, his worthy blood. And he did it for us because of his faithful love for us. Now those of us who have believed in Christ and been recipients of the grace of his blood, we must always remember what he has done for us. And when we fail to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gift he has given us, which we will, because we're humans, because we're weak, because we will make mistakes, because sometimes we will put ourselves on the throne of our lives and we will choose to do things that we know we should not do. When that happens, we can take comfort that his blood cleanses us forever. You see, under the law, a new sacrifice would have to be made to cover each sin. But Christ's blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins. The sins of our past, the sins of our present, even the sins of our future. In 1 John 1:9, the apostle tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even though we fail him, he never fails us. He's always ready to restore our fellowship with him and make us at one again through the power of his blood. Our part in this is to be faithful to confess our sins, not to say, "Oh, that wasn't really a sin. That was just a little sin. I don't really need to worry about that." Not to take our sins and hoard them and to say, "This is mine. I'll follow Jesus in everything, but this one thing over here, this is mine. I'm going to hold on to this." Not to deny that the things that we have done are sins, but to confess them, to be faithful, to be quick to confess. I read a story one time about there was a famous preacher named Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but this man was walking down the road. He saw Charles Spurgeon on the other side of the road. He's like, "Oh, I'm going to, you know, try to follow him and catch up to him and say hi." So he's walking on the other side of the road, and Charles starts to cross the road. So he's like, "Okay, I'm going to go say hi to him." As he gets into the middle of the road and there's traffic whizzing by him on both sides, he just stops in the middle of the road for a few minutes and then finally completes his journey, crosses the road, and the guy runs up to him and he says, "Why did you stop in the middle of the road? That was dangerous." He says, "Well, when I got there, I just happened to remember that there was some sin that I had not confessed yet that was coming between me and God, and I didn't want to wait. I didn't want there to be anything between us any longer than there needed to be." Now, just for point of application, I do not recommend stopping in traffic, okay? I applaud your devotion, but maybe pull off to the side of the road and do it there or something. But keep short accounts. Don't hoard your sins. Don't keep parts of them to yourself. Be faithful to confess your sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He has faithfully given us his word, He was faithful unto death. He faithfully shed his blood. And now, because Jesus has cleansed us from our sins, we bring glory to God as his priests. Because Jesus faithfully cleansed our sins, we bring glory to God as his priests. This is a result of his cleansing blood. Now that we are made at one with God, we serve him as a kingdom of priests. And I feel like I need to do a little explaining on this word priest, because I know that some of you come from different religious backgrounds, and maybe your church that you came from was headed by a priest who was a little bit different than what we do on Sunday morning. And maybe you just don't understand. Maybe it's just a little nebulous. And so I just want to sort of drill down on what a priest is and is not. And the first distinction I want to make is between pastors and preachers. A priest is not a pastor or a preacher. Okay? A pastor is the person who is in charge of the spiritual care of the church. Okay? They're analogous to a shepherd watching over sheep. Their job is to take care of the spiritual needs of the church that they are assigned to. Okay? A preacher is someone who teaches and proclaims the word of God. Now, pastor and preacher, they can be two separate people, or they can be the same person. So, for instance, here at WCC, we have three pastors, Pastor Gary, Pastor Stephen, and Pastor Jonathan, and all three of them are pastors and preachers. I am not a pastor. I am just a preacher. I don't care about your spiritual welfare. That's not true. That's not true. I'm just someone that the church has trusted to deliver the word of God to you. And there are churches that have pastors that are not preachers. A lot of times they serve an administrative function or a counseling function. So that is what a priest is not. To figure out what a priest is, we have to look back to the Old Testament, because a priest is different than a pastor or a preacher. You see, under the law, the priest had two functions. One was to make sacrifices for the people, and the other was to be a mediator between God and man. Under the law, only the priest could make sacrifices, and under the law, only the priest had access to God. But now, since Jesus has rewritten the covenant with his blood, all of that has changed. Now we are the ones who offer sacrifices to God, and now we all have access directly to God. We are all the priests now. And maybe you're wondering, what does that mean? Like, I'm the priest, like I make sacrifices now? Like, do I need to pick up a goat on the way home? Like, how does that work? The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter tells us that we are a holy priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, our own bodies are the sacrifice that we offer. And the odd thing about the language of Romans 12:1 is it says to present yourselves a living sacrifice. I don't know if you've thought that through, but the thing about a sacrifice is that it dies. That's how you sacrifice something, you kill it. But we are to be a living sacrifice. And so for us, that means that we are called to die to ourselves. To die to putting ourselves on the throne of our lives, to die to doing our own will over what we know the will of God is. We are called to offer up ourselves, our bodies, our time, our talent, our treasure. These are the sacrifices that we make to serve as priests to our God. And just as we make sacrifices like a priest, we also have access to God like the priest did. You see, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the presence of God dwelt only in the temple at Jerusalem. If you wanted to go to God, you had to go to the temple. And the thing is, if you weren't a priest, you couldn't go past the courtyard. And if you were just a regular priest, you could go inside, but you couldn't go to where God really dwelt unless you were the high priest. You couldn't go into the holy place that sat behind a curtain that was really, really thick. Only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. But you see, when Jesus' work on the cross was finished, the book of Matthew says that the veil in the temple, the veil, that thick veil that separated the temple from the holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom, as if the hand of God had come down himself and rent it in two. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20 tells us that we can enter into the place behind the curtain because Jesus has gone ahead of us to make a way. Ephesians 2:18 tells us that it is through Jesus that we have access to the Father. Jesus faithfully made even the biggest sinners out of us priests to his God. Having received him, it is now our duty to serve him, to be sensitive to the calling of the Holy Spirit, even when it means that maybe we're a little late for work, or even when it means that we miss part of our favorite TV show, or even if it means we have to talk to somebody we don't like. It is our duty to serve him and to be sensitive to the calling of the Holy Spirit and to heed its calling when it calls us to do something for his glory. Finally, I want to say that Jesus is faithful and will return to the earth. Jesus is faithful, and he will return to the earth. If you look at the text in these first 8 verses, the return of Jesus is mentioned 3 times. Twice, it refers to him as the one who is to come, and once it refers to him by saying, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Now, how could I preach a sermon from the book of Revelation and not talk about the return of Christ? Now, I know that a lot of you have studied this really intently, and you know about the return. You know the return of Christ forwards and backwards, up and down, left and right. I mean, you've studied this thing, man. You know all the words. You know all the lingo. You know all the scripture references. Well, I'm not here to talk about that this morning. I know some of you have very strong opinions on the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium. None of that is the point of my message. Whatever you believe about the rapture, the millennium, the tribulation, it's fine by me, as long as you didn't get it from the Left Behind series. Not that there's anything wrong with the Left Behind series, okay? But those are popular novels. You need to understand that. That is a novel. That is a fictionalization. This is the truth. So if you're going to build your beliefs on the end times, on something, you should build them on this. I'm not knocking Tim LaHaye. I'm not knocking Left Behind. I think they made a movie out of it. Maybe that was really great. But it's not this. All I want to say about the return of Christ is what I feel that the Bible is totally clear on, and that is that Christ will return. He has faithfully given us his word. His love for us was faithful even unto death. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He has faithfully made us the kingdom of priests. I feel like we can be confident that he will faithfully return to the earth like he said he would. Regarding the timing of his return and the circumstances, I feel like we need to take him at his word when he said in Matthew 24:36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So when someone starts talking about all this, you know, they know exactly how Jesus is going to come back and when he's going to come back and how everything, I don't know, man. The Son says he doesn't know. If the Son says he doesn't know, then I'm going to say that I don't know. What I am going to say is that I know he's coming back. I don't know when he's coming back. It would be great for all of us if he came back right now, because we're all in church. And we'd be like, hey, bonus points. When you came back, I was in church. But think that through just a little bit more, because Monday you won't be in church. And maybe he'll come back. And maybe you'll be angry because it's Monday and you haven't had your coffee yet. And doggone it, I just don't feel very Christian right now. But what if he comes back? What if he comes back Monday morning at like 5 a.m. and you're awake, assuming you don't sleep in past then? We need to live our lives in a way that is expectant on the return of Christ. We need to live our lives in a way that if he came back right now or at any other moment, he would find us doing his will. That's how we apply this faithfulness in his return to our lives. And so let us live our lives in a way that is faithful to him. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you for shedding your blood for us and for bringing us to yourselves. I thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would all be more diligent. All of us can be more diligent to get to know you better through your word. I pray that we would never treat the blood of Christ as cheap. I pray that we would always keep in mind the high cost you paid for the forgiveness of our sins. And I pray that all of us would live our lives in a way that honors the blood that you shed, and that we would live our lives in a way that is expectant of your return. I pray for that person who maybe doesn't know you. Maybe today is the first day that they've heard about the blood in your return, in your resurrection. I pray that today would be the day that they would accept the gift of your salvation, and that today would be the day when they confess their sins and confess you as their Savior. We ask all this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.